Good morning. It's always such a blessing to be with all of you, especially after we were gone 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be out of town this coming Sunday. You guys have grown very near and dear to our hearts, and we love all of you very much. And whenever Samantha and I were in Minnesota a couple weeks ago, and we were driving around our old roads that were our stomping grounds, we were talking to each other, and we said, this doesn't really feel like home anymore, does it? And we were saying, no, California really seems like home. We just love it here so much, and there's a lot of good things happening, and we praise God for the opportunities that we're getting, so many of you guys have lifted us up and helped us and encouraged us in so many ways. So it's a great place to raise Asher, too. He's really happy here, I guess. So that's good. As Christians, we all understand that we can't be characterized by being hateful people. We all understand that we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that we're supposed to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to be people who are not characterized by hate. I say that, but at the same time, there is an exception to that. There is an exception of something that we should hate, and it's not simply something that we should, it's something that we're commanded to hate. And in fact, if I was to think about all of my personal struggles, it would all be traced back to my problem of not hating this thing. I'm talking about learning to hate evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. The word for abhor that he uses there is like a strong dislike. It's like, even stronger than that, though, it's like being horrified at the thought of something. This is an extremely challenging concept. And by the way, at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, do you know how Paul begins that chapter? He urges the Christians by the mercies of God, or by all the great things that God has done for them, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is their reasonable service. They're supposed to give their whole bodies to Christ. They're supposed to sacrifice themselves to God. And for the rest of Romans chapter 12, you have all of these examples of things that we're supposed to sacrifice or set at the altar of Christ and say, I'm done with this, I'm going to sacrifice this for you. Think about how challenging this concept of learning to hate evil is. Because if I search my heart very much, I have too many affections for things that are evil. Try to think about it in these terms. If you could go to the hospital and they could give you an operation that would remove anger from you, would you want to get that done? See, when you think about it in that terms, we kind of start thinking, oh, sometimes anger is kind of useful. If we went to the hospital and we could get an operation that would remove our desire to watch inappropriate TV shows and movies, Would we want to get that done? If we could go to the hospital and get an operation that would remove lust from my heart, would we want to do that? See, when we start thinking about it in these terms, we realize that we have a problem because there are certain things that we love and we don't want them cut away from our hearts. Why is it that sin is appealing? Why is it that evil is appealing? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 talks about Moses and how he was willing to give up the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here's why we love evil. It's because it promises and it offers us momentary pleasure. It does. That's why it's so appealing. And so what the Bible's asking us to do is to learn to hate something that in the moment is pleasurable, but in the long run is bad for us. How do we learn that discipline? How do we learn that principle of learning to hate these things? I'm going to suggest that there's three suggestions to this, and these are going to be the 3 points for the lesson. These are the three things that we have to understand if we want to learn to hate evil. Here's the first one. That sin or evil grieves you. The second one is that sin or evil grieves other people. And then third and finally, sin or evil grieves God. Now, each one of these points can be looked at as like a rung on a ladder. And every time you climb up another rung, it gets you further away from the ground and closer to the goal that you're reaching. And so every one of these rungs, when we think about these things and we meditate on them, they get us closer and closer to this concept of learning to hate evil. And they these three points provide us a mental checklist whenever I'm tempted to indulge in evil. I can think to myself, this is going to grieve me, this could grieve others, and this will grieve the heart of God. And as we think about those things, the hope would be that it would cause us to learn to hate, to do whatever it is that we're thinking about doing or thinking. So let's start out with the first point, that sin grieves you. I'll just say this at the beginning of this point. There are a lot of people in our culture right now that are fighting against the idea that sin grieves you, that it's bad for you personally. If you read any of the atheists like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or any of those people today, this is what they say. They say, yes, in a sense, sin grieves you, but here's the real problem. Sin and religion and all that kind of stuff is man-made, so the only reason that it's grieving you is because you've been cultured to believe that sin and religion are true things. So here's the answer. You get rid of religion, you get rid of Jesus, you get rid of the Bible, you get rid of all the other holy books that also talk about sin, and then you won't ever be grieved by your sin. That's the way that a lot of people are talking right now. And I'm going to suggest that that doesn't work, because even if you talk to somebody who's cast away the restraints of religion and Christianity and the Bible or whatever else, if you were to ask them, are you a perfect person? Do you know what they would say? They'd say no. Because everybody inherently, religious or non-religious, grieve the fact that there's something wrong with them, unless their conscience has been so seared to the point where they can't feel anything, and that's possible. But why are self-help books so popular amongst religious people and amongst non-religious people? It's just a universal reality that all of us in this room, everybody in the city of Santee, grieves the fact that they're not perfect. They look back at things that they've done and they grieve over it. That's just the truth. And so when we think about this concept, there's some obvious ways that sin will grieve ourselves, and there's some less obvious ways. So I want to start out with the more obvious and then go to the less obvious. And on Sunday nights, we're not having a Devo tonight, but on Sunday nights every other week with the young adults, we've been going through the book of Proverbs. And one of the interesting things that I've been seeing as we've been going through that is that a big motivation throughout Proverbs to walk in the path of wisdom rather than the path of foolishness is that when you cast off wisdom from your life, it injures you. Look at Proverbs 8:36. But he who fails to find me, that's wisdom personified as a woman, he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. According to the book of Proverbs, one of the motivations that Solomon is giving his son is that if you get involved in evil, if you get involved in wickedness, it's going to injure yourself. You're going to hurt yourself with it. And there's obvious examples of that. How many people injure themselves because of drugs or alcohol? How many people injure themselves because they're not being wise with how they drive and they get into a car accident and one thing leads to another and all kinds of bad injuries happen because of that? Proverbs 5:23 brings this to another level. It says, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Sin doesn't just injure somebody and grieve them in that way. It oftentimes will kill people. I had somebody in high school that I went to high school with, and a couple years after graduation, one of my friends on Facebook had told me that so-and-so died because he was driving recklessly, making unwise decisions. And if you were to do a Google search for the amount of people who die every year from cocaine, from heroin, from alcohol-related accidents, the numbers would be pretty astonishing. And so those are maybe some more obvious ways that sin grieves us. And I'm going to suggest that if we just stopped with those obvious examples, all of us in this room could leave this morning and think that we're doing fine. Because those are the obvious ones, right? Those are the ones that everybody else does, but we don't do those things. So what are some less obvious ways that sin grieves us? It's interesting in the book of Acts, whenever Paul is preaching to Jewish people, he will quote the Old Testament to them and prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah based on their own scriptures. But when Paul preaches to pagans who have no background in the Old Testament, what reasoning does he use with them as to why they should begin to think about Jesus? What reasoning does he use? Think about this in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, and look carefully at what he says. He says, "You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Notice in Acts chapter 14, when he's talking to these pagans, he says, "You need to turn from these vain things." What does the word vain mean? It means empty. It means useless. It means that it doesn't profit you. Now, what is he talking about here in this context? He's talking about their idolatry. He's talking about the things that they have chosen to thank and honor above God. And he's saying that all of these things that you're placing above God, what they are vain, and they're going to leave you empty and dry, and they're going to leave you frustrated. That's his argument to them. And this is a less subtle form of how sin can grieve us, and I'm going to show an example of this in a moment, because idolatry is the supreme evil throughout the Bible. Placing anything above God is the supreme evil. It's why Adam and Eve sinned. It's why every sin happens, is because in that moment you're placing something above God. But the subtle thing about idolatry is that it can be anything. It can be sports, it can be wealth, it can be possessions, it can be a relationship, it can be whatever you can think of that you can place above God. And if you were to try to talk to somebody about that, they would say, "Well, this isn't inherently sinful, so get off my back." But Paul says that anything you place above God is vain. It's going to leave you empty. Here's an example of this. There's a website called New York Mag, like New York Magazine. And on this website or this online magazine, there's a section called Ask Polly. And it's this woman that I guess gives really good advice. And people submit their questions and then she responds to them. And I'm going to show you a quote from somebody who's an aspiring author. And what she's doing is she's putting being an author as the supreme thing in her life. It's idolatry. It's not inherently sinful to be an author. But it's become too important to her, and look at how much it's grieving her. Look at this. "I came out of a deep year-long depression after my last book tanked, and I can't seem to get into a groove. I'm trying to stay visible in my social media realm, but can't seem to gain Twitter followers. My book sales are beyond flat. One agent called me charmingly declining track. What am I doing wrong? What am I missing? The new age advice is walk confidently in the direction of your dreams and the road will open up before you." Yeah, sort of. "I've seen that work for some of my friends, including some lovely odd ducks for whom you'd never predict bonkers mainstream success. Times bestsellers, Emmys, Oscars, Oprah. But others are just walking into the void. I feel like I'm just walking in a circle, Polly. I'm tired of walking. What's my future?" I'm not bringing this up to bash anybody. Because what this woman is doing is she's actually describing the lifestyle of trying to be fulfilled by something that's vain. Look at how depressed she is in this. Look at how she's trying to build her identity off of this business of being an author. And what is she doing throughout this whole quote? She's comparing herself to other people who are better than her. This is why idolatry grieves us. What if I build my identity around being really smart? Do you know what happens the moment I meet somebody who's smarter than me? I get grieved. What if I try to build my identity out of being beautiful and handsome? And then I meet somebody who's more beautiful and more handsome than me. I get grieved and I get envious and I get jealous. What if I build my identity out of amassing possessions and wealth? The moment I meet somebody that has more, I'm going to get frustrated and I'm going to grieve over it. And you get into this business of comparing yourself to other people. Do you see how challenging this is? We're supposed to become people that hate the idea of placing anything above God, and whenever we do that, it's going to leave us vain and empty, and it's only going to cause us to be grieved. Now, here's one thing to bring up, though. When I was in Tennessee, there was a church that was doing a gospel meeting, and so Samantha and I drove. It was about an hour away, and when we were there, the preacher had said his stuff, and he allowed people to ask questions after the sermon. And one of the points that he was making in his sermon is that sin and not serving God is not satisfying. So in other words, when you're not serving God, you don't have a satisfying life. And there were two people who were visiting the church that day, and they were both male, and they were obviously living in an appropriate relationship with each other. And one of them raised his hand, and he said, but Mr. Preacher, what you're saying, I'm hearing what you're saying, that serving God is the only way to have a truly fulfilled life, but I'm having a pretty fulfilled life right now. In other words, this business of what you're telling me about how sin grieves me, I hear what you're saying, but that's just not true for me. What would you say to somebody like that? What would you say? I'd probably start out with a few questions and ask them if that's really true about their life. But ultimately, the Bible teaches that on Final Judgment Day, there will be eternal grieving if we've chosen to place things above God. So maybe you're not feeling it to its full extent in this life, though I would maybe doubt that at times. But ultimately, God's going to settle the accounts. When I was growing up, my family always had a lot of dogs, which is part of the reason why I'm not interested in having them anymore. And my dog's name was Lulu. And she would get loose. Whenever she got loose, she would run away for about 3 or 4 hours, and we'd always get concerned about her. And so one of the things that my mom and dad did is they built fences in our backyard. And they got a doggy door built so they could go in and out whenever they wanted, but they wouldn't get loose. Here's a question about that. Why did we build the fence? Is it because we were trying to remove the joy from the dogs? It's because we were trying to protect them. One of the things that I have to realize, one of the things that I always have to go back to is exactly what Deuteronomy 10:13 says. It says, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Whatever God commands us is for our good. Because whenever we don't follow them, it leads to our personal grief, but that's not all it leads to. Sin also grieves other people. There's a saying that where people say that no man is an island. And in a lot of ways, there's a lot of truth to that. The New Testament describes fellow Christians as part of the same body. If I stub my toe, it affects the rest of my body. If I burn my hand on the stove, it affects the rest of my body because it comes to care for it. And it affects, if somebody has to get surgery, their whole body has to go to sleep for a while. And so that same principle is true when it comes to our sin. My personal sin doesn't just grieve me, but it grieves other people. And again, there's more obvious examples of this, and then there's less obvious examples. I saw recently online that over the past decade, there's been 130,000 children born with drug addiction. And I saw a video online of a child who was born with a drug addiction. And it was just a video of the child's legs, and it was just shaking uncontrollably because it was going through a drug withdrawal. Did that child ever do drugs? The mom did when she was pregnant. And because of that decision, because of that addiction that was gripping that person, those poor children are going to have to live with those consequences. That's an obvious example of how evil choices grieves other people. Think about another example of this, though. What about hatred? And try to picture the scene that Proverbs is painting. Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Try to imagine this scenario. It's somebody's birthday, it's some holiday, and the whole family's going out to eat. And one of the people in the family, gets overlooked by the waiter or the waitress, and then gets really angry at the waiter or waitress, and he or she makes that known to everybody, how does that make everybody else at the dinner table feel at that restaurant? Makes everybody else feel awkward. And this text is saying that it would be better to have herbs, a little bit of food with love, than a giant feast where there's hatred. You ever been in a situation like that? It grieves everybody. But again, there's less obvious examples of this. Again, when I was in Tennessee, I was studying with an atheist, and he actually had grown up in a Christian family. And one of the things that we were trying to figure out, that I was trying to help him see, is that there are such things as moral absolutes. There are such things as right and wrong, and he didn't believe that all the time. And he was saying, well, if what I'm doing is not affecting anybody else, then I ought to be able to engage in it. And one of the examples that he talked about was pornography. How it doesn't harm anybody else, so it's okay for me to look at it. Well, that's a common way that people look at that today. There's a quote that I have from the Family Research Council, written by somebody named Pat Fagan, and this is what he says about this. He says, pornography affects all members of the family. Not only does it eliminate an affectionate family life, children can experience traumas related to encounters with their parents' pornographic material. A study of adolescents revealed that viewing sexually explicit internet material significantly increased their uncertainties about sexuality, and it can lower their self-esteem and bring about feelings of loneliness and depression. Pornography devastates marriages as husbands report to loving their spouses less due to the addiction, and the wives of these users have deep psychological wounds with feelings of betrayal, mistrust, and anger toward their partner, sometimes requiring clinical treatment for trauma. I'm bringing up this specific example because this is such a big thing in the world right now. And this is what people say about it. It doesn't hurt anybody else. This guy has dealt with a lot of family counseling. And that's his research on it. And I've talked to people before who are single and they say, yeah, well, I'm single. I'm not married, so it's not affecting anybody. It's affecting the way that you view other people. And it's affecting the way that you want to interact with that person. It affects you, and it affects other people, and it will cause grief in their own life as well. That's perhaps a less obvious example. Think about this too, though. I think about the passage in Mark chapter 9, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, where there's this father who's got a son who's demon-possessed, and the father brings his son to the apostles, and they're unable to cast out the demon. Do you remember that scene? Do you remember what happens with the father? He comes up to Jesus when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration because he was gone. And he says, I brought my son to you, but you were unable to heal it. The guy didn't bring his son to Jesus. He brought him to his apostles. But because the apostles failed, it caused him to grieve and even struggle with his belief. What's the lesson in that? What was their problem? The problem of the apostles was a lack of personal devotion. Because the text ends by saying that this kind of demon can only come out by prayer. What was their problem? They were trusting in themselves. Here's what I'm trying to conclude from that. My personal sin of not being devoted to the Lord and not trusting in Him in my heart of hearts grieves other people because I'm not equipped to help them when they're grieving. When I'm personally not getting into the Word of God and not equipping myself to help other people, then I am allowing opportunities to pass me by where I could potentially have helped them. And when I'm not personally engaged in God's things, I'm not preparing myself to be an elder or to be a deacon and to serve in those kinds of ways. And consequently, it grieves other people. We see from this second point that sin is extraordinarily self-centered. Isn't it? Because the reason I'm doing these things is because of my fleeting pleasure. And if it's going to hurt you, it's going to hurt you, but the only thing I care about is my pleasure. But if I want to learn to hate sin, I have to see that it grieves other people. When Samantha and I were dating, I was a monster to Samantha. I don't know why she stayed with me. And there were certain things that I would say to her that would hurt her feelings, and I would say them on a regular basis. And there was one day when we were parked in front of a coffee shop and we were talking, and I said those things again, and she just started sobbing uncontrollably. Do you know what that moment taught me? Is that my self-centeredness, which was all about me, was grieving her to the point where she started sobbing like that. And I needed to see that for me to learn to start hating what I was doing towards her. Have you seen that your sin is grieving other people? But thirdly, sin grieves God. Go over to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 in just a moment. But have you ever talked with anybody before who has a hard time believing that God has emotions? There's a lot of people that conceptualize God in a certain way where they acknowledge that he's powerful and they acknowledge that he's spoken everything into existence and he has that kind of supremacy over the world. But then they struggle to realize that God could actually have emotions. The Bible teaches that God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the New Testament's word for that is the Godhead. Man has come up with the word Trinity. It's a fine word, but the New Testament word is Godhead. And by the way, if you've ever wondered if God created the world because he was lonely, that's not the reason. He had Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He already had a relationship within himself to communicate and rejoice in and things like that. That's not why he created the world. But the Bible teaches that Father, Holy Spirit, and Son all grieve sin. Genesis 6, 5 and 6, shortly after God created the world, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Back in Genesis 1, God had told mankind to be fruitful and to multiply. Well, in Genesis 6, mankind is multiplying, but are they being fruitful? No. They're multiplying the earth, and they're multiplying it with people who are thinking only evil continually. And look at God's emotional reaction to it. He's grieved in his heart. It grieves him. Look at another passage that deals with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, according to this text, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit has a personality to him. It's a person and not just an impersonal force. But why is he saying this in this context? In Ephesians chapter 4, it's in the context of putting off the old man, of lying, stealing, anger, things like that, and putting on the new man. And couched in the middle of this discussion, suddenly Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What's the message in the context? When we are failing to put off the old man and put on the new man, what is the Holy Spirit's emotional reaction to it? It grieves him. How does the Holy Spirit look at somebody who claims to be a Christian and has failed to grow any longer? It grieves him. And that's a sad thing, because it's the Holy Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption. It's the Holy Spirit that has done all of these blessings for us. But look at Luke 19, because this is where we see Jesus grieving. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Notice what he's saying here. First of all, Jesus is weeping. How often in the Gospels does he weep? Not very often, but this is one of the times. He's drawing near to this city that has had a history of killing the prophets and has had a history of idolatry, and he looks at it and he weeps. Because their sin grieves his heart. And ultimately, in that very town, he meets sin face to face, and it kills him. Can you imagine? Please imagine this. Every time we are tempted to engage in evil, would we please imagine Jesus on the cross? Would we please imagine that? And would that cause us to hate what we're wanting to do in that moment? Knowing that the reason he had to be nailed to that cross is because of the kind of thing I want to do right now. Would we please imagine that? Now, after thinking about these concepts, that sin grieves us, it grieves other people, and it grieves the heart of God, there's a few different reactions we could be having to this. Here's the first reaction. Some of us might be, like, crushed in our heart right now. Because we know that we've been contributing to a lot of the wickedness in the world, and we're grieving ourselves, others, and God. Here's good news. Psalm 103, verse 12 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Those who are engaged in these kinds of activities, which is really all of us, what is God willing to do with it? As far as the east is from the west, and actually it should be this way, as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our transgressions from us. He will. If we come to him in repentance. The second reaction that I hope we're having from these things is that we're growing a greater hatred for sin. And ultimately the reason that we can do that is because deity, God, left the glories of heaven and came to earth. And what was his mission? What was Jesus' mission? It was to destroy Satan and his works. It was to hate evil. Why did he do that? Because he was cutting the evil out of our hearts. And if Jesus first did that for me, that gives me the strength and the encouragement and the grace to learn how to do it for him. If there's anybody here this morning that's struggling with their affections, this is an opportunity for us to examine our heart and realize the damage that sin is doing to ourselves, others, and God. And if there's anybody that needs to have that surgical operation done to you where when you're baptized, God will remove the sinfulness from our heart, this is an opportunity for you to do that. If we can assist you in any way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.